Going to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. I was hoping to consider Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11 this morning and 12 to 26 this evening. But I think we'll only be able to consider the first two verses this morning, and in the evening we'll consider 12 to 26 and maybe pick up verses 3 to 11 some other time. Well, let's read the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40, picking up where we left off last week in the evening. Isaiah 40, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. As some of you, maybe most of you, are aware that the book of Isaiah is very much a small picture of the entirety of the Bible. You have 66 books in the entirety of the Bible. You have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. You have 39 books in the Old Testament. You have 39 chapters in the first section of Isaiah. And you have 27 chapters in the second section of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 to 66. In the Old Testament, God is revealing himself and his gospel in various ways and at sundry times, line upon line, precept upon precept. And all of the word of God is latent in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, the whole light and the spectrum of divine revelation is turned on with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to chapter 40 and following, there's a completely different tone. As this is what is known as the servant songs, and it's prophetic, and it comes in the main regarding what is yet to be for the children of Israel and also in Jesus Christ. We've already seen glorious chapters of prophecy in Isaiah. Just to name a few that came to mind. Chapters 1, 2, chapter 6, chapter 7 about the virgin birth. Chapter 9 about Emmanuel and the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father. Think about that. The Son's name is also Eternal Father, or the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. And then we came the last number of weeks, to the incident of Hezekiah. And we come as a background to chapter 40 with Hezekiah, where this great man ends up in a miserable spiritual state. And you remember, we see this in Isaiah 6. Isaiah's great vision is given in the context of the death of Uzziah, who was a great king, but he ended his days as what? As a leper. So, beloved people of God, it's not how you begin, or even how much you have accomplished, but it's how we end our lives that matter. And there's a great warning here for all of us who are aging, and for all of us who are young, that we might know something of the zeal of what it is to put Jehovah first, seek ye first the kingdom of God, all throughout our lives. Now, as a background against this tragedy which we considered last week, and the warning that is sounded, even for the people of God, we have the voice of Jehovah through Isaiah, to speak comfort. to his people. Jehovah speaking to Isaiah to speak comfort to his people. And you notice how in the very first few words, in verses 1 and 2, the word comfort is repeated again and again. Comfort. Yes. Speak comfort to my people, says Jehovah. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Comfort to whom? To chastised people. If you look before that, just above that, the word of Jehovah comes to Hezekiah, the man of God, that there would be chastisement and judgment and punishment, not in the eternal sense, but measuring out according to his pride and unbelief. But now the Lord speaks to Isaiah, because God's word of chastisement and rebuke and correction is right throughout the scriptures. But it's never his last and final intent for the people of God who receive his rebuke. It's to comfort them through the chastisement, through the difficulties, through the restraints, and through the limitations. So having pronounced all the deep distress and the disappointment, not only upon Hezekiah, but his sons and the generations to come, the voice of Jehovah now speaks in terms of what is to be in the future. Now we know that Isaiah ministered between 700 and 740, which should be the other way around because this is BC, so 740 to 700 BC. But as we come to chapter 40, and it's made very clear in verse 3, he's speaking of the time after the exile, which is over a century later. And not only after the exile, but about the coming of Jesus Christ, which we have no time to look at right now. And so Isaiah is given prophecies regarding over 100 years that is to come yet, and then 700 years later into the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only that, toward the end of the age. This is one of the reasons, by the way, if you read these commentaries, many of the scholars who are unbelieving do not like to put chapter 40 as Isaiah's writings. They call it Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, Isaiah who wrote after the fulfillment of these things. Of course, that argument doesn't stand, because no matter how much they push it forward, Isaiah has already spoken about the virgin birth. So long before Christ ever came into the world. And he speaks about the Babylonian exile. But you know, they're trying to make little adjustments to whittle down the word of God, which is not effective at all. And he calls his prophet by name, whom he had called to rebuke and to chastise the king and his rebellious people. And now Jehovah speaks comfortable words, words of consolation, words of mercy. And notice how he speaks to them. He not only tells Isaiah what to do, but notice how he speaks about his true people, even though they've been rebellious and hard-hearted. Notice in the first verse, it says, comfort. Yes, comfort what? My people. Isn't that marvelous? My people whom he has rebuked. And there's going to be 130 years of chastisement. Jerusalem and the southern kingdom is going to be devastated. There's still a hard-hearted people refusing to take rebuke and chastisement. But Jehovah has not forgotten that they are his people. Not only that, if you look at the next line in the first verse, they're not only my people, says Jehovah, he says, I am your God. Now what does this remind you of? This is the very essence of the covenant. The eternal covenant of grace expressed in the mosaic of the covenant made with Moses is this. I will take a people to be my people and I will be their God. You see, salvation is not some individual personal little thing so that God calls you to forgive your sins and take you to heaven. It's so that he calls a people to himself and he calls them by his own name and he takes them for a possession. And even in the midst of chastisement and darkness and distress, God has a glorious purpose. And more than any comfort or consolation we might take, we should be comforted in the fact, in the midst of the rebuke and the chastisement, that he calls us his people. And his purposes from everlasting to everlasting is that he will be our God. And hence the chastisement. And that is why I read from Proverbs 3, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. And we saw this partially when we went through the book of Hebrews. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Who refuses the chastening of the Lord? An immature child. A churlish person. A person who has no maturity whatsoever. And all of us have been there. And still continue to be there. Because notice, this is not just an Isaianic problem. This is not just a problem in the book of Proverbs, 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. But here it is in Hebrews, in the New Testament. Because he says, we do not receive his rebukes, his corrections. And that's why when we read the book of God, the scriptures, it speaks to us in these ways. But what we ought to remember is that he is dealing with us as to sons. In other words, Hebrews tells us, my son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Why? Because whom Jehovah loves, he chastens. He rebukes. He corrects. And scourges every son whom he receives. And if you do not receive it, at best it shows you're in very poor spiritual health. At worst, it shows you're not a son at all, as what Hebrew tells us. You're illegitimate. But here comes Jehovah speaking to his people. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Isaiah is the God who inspired the writer of the Hebrews to tell us New Testament Christians. And so in all your difficulties, in all the difficult providences of life, where you may not have an answer, and you may never have, but we have this. God the Father is our loving Heavenly Father who puts restraints upon us. Sometimes our circumstances, sometimes it's tragedies, sometimes it's financial difficulties. He does so that he deals with us as sons. And we are to be comforted by this, that in this dealing, his purpose is that we will be his people. And that he will be our God. And you know, suffering has a wonderful results. Rebukes have wonderful results. First of all, it teaches us from the plumb line of God's word, so that our twistedness will be corrected. Difficulties teach us that This world is not our home. It weans us from this world and helps us set our minds on things above. And so we ought to take comfort. Even though we do not understand why there might be a difficulty, we ought to take comfort that our loving Father, how do we know He is a loving God? How do we know God is a loving God? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul tells us, if He did not spare His Son, will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Or are we going to be churlish and silly and at worst manipulative Christians who just read the Bible according to their own likeness and make a God after their own pattern? Or will we receive His chastisement and be comforted in the glorious knowledge that He is our God and our Savior? And if we are His, He will spare no rod. And we should pray that God will bring such circumstances into our lives that it will shape us to His purposes. And of course, there is such a thing as erring children of God, and who will harden their hearts. And we have many examples of that in the Bible. But we don't want to be one of those. It's a fearsome thing to be a believer and be hard-hearted, to be lukewarm. Because if we continue that way, Jesus Christ says, I will spew you out of your mouth. Those words are spoken so that we might come to Him and know His comfort and His goodness. Now that's the first point. Well, secondly, He speaks comfort to Jerusalem, and He gives reasons, or specific reasons, for this comfort. Notice how He puts it. How God the Holy Spirit, speaking to Isaiah, puts it. They speak comfort to Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? Not to Hezekiah. Not to particular people in Israel. But to Jerusalem. Why would He speak like that? Now we believe in plenary and verbal inspiration. Plenary, the whole of the Bible. Or as Jesus put it, jot and tittle inspiration. Then why is Jehovah speaking about consolation to Jerusalem? Hezekiah and his children and the children of Israel are the ones who are being rebuked. Why is this comfort spoken to Jerusalem? Yeru Shalom, meaning foundation of peace, the city of God. Well, what is the significance? Well, let me suggest threefold significance. First of all, Jerusalem is the appointed place of God's word, His sacrifice, and His temple. God is building a temple. God is building a place for His people. It's the city of God's dwelling. And thirdly, God's tender promises is for a collective chosen people. You see, whether they are in Babylon, or whether they are scattered in Samaria, which is what the Assyrians did, they intermarried with them and then scattered them, the 10 tribes, 722 BC and following, before the Babylonian attack. Wherever they are, God's purposes are tied up with Jerusalem. And it has far greater implications than just the city of Jerusalem. But since he's speaking here in terms of this, remember, this is exactly what about 150 years later, thereabouts, Daniel, as he prays, how does he pray? Let me quote to you. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of Jehovah through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish in the desolations of what? Jerusalem. He prayed toward Jerusalem. People of God, this is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar, notice, in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and down to this earth. You see, Jehovah's tender consolations, his comfort, his promises are to the church of God and to a collective people of God. He's building a city. He's going to bring the completed new Jerusalem down to the new heavens and the new earth. Biblical religion is personal but never individualistic. That's why the local church is so important. That's why Daniel is interested in Jerusalem, because Jehovah says in Jerusalem, remember how Paul says how you will grow in the church of God. You will know the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of God's love with all the people of God. That is within the local congregations. And that's why we must be keen and interested and have an eye to the desolations of Jerusalem, to the church. And we must not be simply lost and churlish children interested in our peevish little personal interests. Because the promises of God are to Jerusalem. And today the church is being sidelined. Haven't we all read again and again what Jesus said? I will build my church. So he speaks his comfort to Jerusalem. And we must put our interests. And we must work for what Jesus Christ works. We must pray and work for the temple of God, for the city of God, for the church of God. And then the reasons why Jehovah speaks comfort. He gives particular reasons. First of all, he says, for her warfare is ended. I needn't say much about this. We live in a war zone, spiritual war zone. And the children of Israel will be among her enemies in Babylon. And the spiritual battles are going to be immense. You know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even though they were outstanding men. You know the story of Daniel, cast into the den of lions. And how everybody else turned against him because he would refuse to bow down to the gods of this age. It's exactly the same thing. We have our gods, don't we? The gods of glamour and sex and money and pleasure. We have our own gods. And if we say that these gods are false gods, you live in a war zone. You've been in the fight. And then there is the personal warfare, our own tendency toward godlessness. He says our warfare is ended. This is in the future sense. That is in the complete eradication of sin, even in the life of the believer. And then he says, verse 2, for her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. Now, as you read that, there's a problem, isn't there? If you know something of biblical theology. If God is just and God is holy, and if he measures every sin and judges absolutely righteously, why would he give anyone double for her sins, let alone the people of God? Well, first of all, he might be speaking simply in general terms. It's a Hebrew way of saying enough in terms of the Babylonian captivity. Enough of the trouble that has come upon these people. It's God speaking in human language and human terms. He does this right throughout the Bible. Enough. We hear even of words like God repented. God does not repent because he does not sin, nor does he commit mistakes. It's a human way of speaking. Or it could mean something very precise. And if you look up the Hebrew origin of this word, it means folded or doubled, like you take a sheet of paper and fold it exactly in half. What happens when you fold it exactly in half? It means one half matches the other half exactly. So it could mean that their iniquity has been folded over so that the pardon for the iniquity is an exact match in judgment. And of course, that could never have been paid in the exile. There's only one place where there's exact payment for all our sins. It's going to come from verses 3 and following, but I don't have time to go into that. But we all know where it is. You see, that is why Jesus Christ cried on the cross, what? It is finished. He drank the full cup of God's wrath against sin. It's an exact doubling. It's at least an exact doubling. There is merit in the death of Christ. If there were a trillion worlds because of his infinite deity. And so, there is payment that is made. And it's going to be made in the fullest sense, not by their Babylonian captivity, not because the land is going to lie fallow for 70 years. Those of you know about the law of Jubilee years and how Israel had violated that. And none of our deeds of punishment can pay exactly for our sins. But only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, we have, in the midst of our chastisements, in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our broken spiritual dreams, let alone in the midst of our difficult providences, this word comes to us, speak comfort to my people. Because God has provided a way of forgiveness and pardon in his Son. God has demonstrated his love toward us. And just like we can be sure that this will come to pass, that is the new Jerusalem and the new heavens, because the Babylonian exile ended just as God had predicted. Jesus Christ came the first time just as the Bible predicts in Genesis 3:15 and following. And the new Jerusalem and the new earth, which we have, the end of Isaiah, we have it before, and then we have, of course, in the New Testament, will come to pass. These are absolutely certain. And so, God speaks comfort to his chastised and rebuked people who will not despise his chastisement. That's true in a family, isn't it? If a child refuses chastisement, what happens? It goes from bad to worse. It doesn't get swept under the carpet. Yes, outwardly it does. But the heart never reforms. But if you're subject to the Father of lights, we will live. And we will live in such a way that He will shape us, and we will know something of the comfort of God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? God the Father, who is the Father of all comforts. The Bible says He takes solitary people, people who has no one, and brings them into the family of God. He cares for the widows and the orphans who come to Him. And for all of us, unworthy people, unworthy God's people, He is still working in Christ so that we might be His people and that He will be our God. There's no greater comfort, and we need no other greater comfort. And so may the words of Isaiah, both in his rebuke and chastisement, and then as we have it here, resound in our hearts in the days of darkness, in the days of trouble. Speak comfort to my people. Speak comfort to my people. Say, is your God. So may the Lord help us until we are brought into His very presence. Amen. Let's